So without further ado, why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to continue our series in Colossians. Isn't it great to have a team of different preachers and teachers here in our church? Why don't we give a hand up for Ryan, Pastor Ryan, and for Ethan for the great messages they gave. Earlier this summer, you got to hear from Kyle, our pastoral intern. This church isn't built around one person. It's not built around one voice. It's built around this book right here, God's Word. And it's built by the service and the gifts of all God's people. And so I'm just grateful to have a team of friends and brothers who can stand up and preach God's Word with such power and conviction. We are truly blessed as a congregation. So we're looking this morning at Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, and we're going to go verses 5 through 17. Let's look at God's word together. Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This morning, as we unpack God's word and see what he has to say to us, this is what we're going to see. We must labor to enjoy what Jesus died to give. We must labor to enjoy what Jesus died to give. Would you say that with me? We must labor to enjoy what Jesus died to give. Let's do it one more time. We must labor to enjoy what Jesus died to give. All right, let's pray. Lord, we love you. We love your word. God, I love your people. I thank you that we're together this morning and we're doing something that you say will bring life transformation to us. And that's what we want. We want our lives to be transformed and conformed to yours, Jesus. We want to look more like you. So this morning, Lord, let your word cut deep like the knife of a surgeon. Lord, let it expose areas in our lives that need healing from sin. Lord, let it convict. Lord, let it comfort. Lord, let your word do what only it can do when it's preached in the power of your Holy Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you to be here this morning to help us hear what you have to say to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. So we must labor to enjoy what Jesus died to give. In other words, it takes hard work for us to give something that God freely gives. That's what we're going to see as we open God's word together. People sometimes, they want to try to put it on one side of the equation or the other. They want to say, we're saved by works and all the things that we do. Or they want to say that we don't have to do anything. That God's amazing grace means that we don't have to make any effort. We just sort of go along and live in grace. And what we're going to see this morning is that neither of those things is true. That just as much as Jesus came and gave his all, that we are called through his grace at work in us to give our all. That's what we're going to see as we unpack God's word. So we've been dividing our sermons into these two pieces, the Christ revealing what we see in the text, what does Jesus want us to see, and then Christ transforming. How does he want to transform us? So three things we're going to see this morning. First of all, we want to see what's been done. What's been done for us? The text this morning is really a strong continuation of the first four verses which you looked at last week. And we see Paul describing a state of affairs that's entirely because of God's amazing grace, a state of affairs that's been created, right? In other words, God's done something, and we had nothing to do with it. It was entirely God's amazing grace, and we see him referring to that in verses 9 through 12. He talks about how the old self has been put off, look at verse 9, with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In other words, this is something that's happening to us by God's amazing grace. And then he talks about this state of affairs that God has created, this community that he has himself made. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. In other words, he's pulling down all the distinctions that people have to set up their own status. And he says, here status has nothing to do with who you are or what you've done or what your ethnicity is or any of those things. Here status is entirely determined by God's amazing grace. And he ends with that so clearly. Christ is all. Everyone say, Christ is all. Christ is all and in all. In other words, it's our life in Christ and Christ's life in us that is the basis of what we have here. And that is entirely communicated to us through his amazing grace. So Paul, in other words, is kind of unpacking and extrapolating from what he's talked about last week. And the summary of that, of everything that we're talking about this morning from last week's text, is right there in verse 3 from last week. Look at verse 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you died with Christ, and your life is hidden. In other words, just as Jesus was raised from the dead, you've also been raised. So you've died and you've risen with Christ in God. Sometimes when we talk about this amazing description of what God has done for us, and then the call to what we're supposed to do, we talk about two different kinds of verb forms. You've heard me talk about this before if you've been here. We talk about the indicative and the imperative. The indicative verb form are verbs that that indicate something. They just simply describe a matter of fact. In other words, they just say, this is what is. This is reality. In other words, when Paul writes in the indicative, he says, this is what God has done. This is what God is doing for you. And then from that indicative always flows Paul's imperative. An imperative is a voice of command. In other words, because God has done something, the indicative, now you are called to do something, the imperative. So what we see is in Scripture, all of the commands of Scripture are always founded. Every time God says, now do this and do this and do this, it's always founded on the fact that God has done something for us and is doing something in us. That's always the basis for obedience in the Word of God. The only way we can begin to hope to live the life of obedience that Paul is calling into is when the life of Christ is living in us. Because God has done something, the indicative, we can do what he wants us to do, the imperative. We can obey his commands. So the first thing that we need to see is that's the strong basis for the commands that Paul's going to give. Now, once we understand that, we see Paul is calling us into a life of radical holiness. That Paul is calling us to exert effort if we want to actually understand what it means to have the life of Christ living in us. And indeed, if the life of Christ is genuinely living in us, then we will be people who begin pursuing what Paul talks about. One of the ways that we know whether or not we actually have true saving faith is whether or not we are living into these commands that Paul gives us. And so we see Paul begin to give us a set of things that he's calling us to do. And it's this process that Paul describes of putting certain things to death and raising other things to life. Paul gives us a set of different things that he says put to death in our lives. So again, remember, he's already described for us what God's done for us in Christ. In Jesus, we have been put to death. The old person has been put to death. But now Paul says, now that you've been put to death, put these things to death. Paul, Ethan alluded to it in the worship throughout the songs today. I don't know if you noticed that or not. You know, Jesus, thank you that we stand before you holy. Thank you that we are saints in your eyes. And then he also talked about, but yet we still need to be cleansed. We need our hands cleansed. And so that's the very same thing Paul's talking about here. And here are some things that Paul is talking about. He says certain things need to be put to death. Other things need to be brought to life. Look at verse 5. Put to death. Everyone say, put to death. Now, is that Is that a pretty image? Is that an image of kind of like a casual attitude towards sin? No, this is an attitude that is aggressive. When you kill something, things get serious at that point, right? And so Paul is saying, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. The Greek there actually is kind of like your earthly members. In other words, those parts of you that were conformed to your old way of living. Those things in you, that capacity in you that gets drawn to sin. Paul says you need to have an uncompromising attitude towards that. You need to put it to death. You can't stop. It has to happen. And what are the things that he says that we need to put to death? Paul outlines a series of things that really revolve around forms of lust and sexual immorality. He says sexual immorality, impurity, the word there is getting at sexual sin, passion, that's getting at sexual sin, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Friends, so many people look to fulfill their own lusts and mistake that for finding true satisfaction. You want to know what your idols are? What are the things you're willing to sacrifice to get? You want to know what your idols are? Where do you go when you're running on empty? Where do you go to find fulfillment again? And what Paul is understanding is that he's writing to an audience that lives in a culture that's heavily gripped by false worship and by false sexuality. And those two things in Greco-Roman society, they join up in a major way. And so Paul is writing to them and he's saying, that needs to be put to death, that part of you that is constantly drawn towards these false systems, that's constantly drawn to these false forms of satisfaction, put those things to death. And then down in verse 8, he goes into another set of kind of false things that need to be put to death. And these all, if you'll notice, they revolve around our mouths and how we use our mouths. In verse 8, he says, you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Paul is saying that we need to put to death in us illicit sexual desire, and we need to put to death our capacity as human beings to use our mouth for all the wrong things. And friends, there's no mistake that James writes in the book of James that how great a terror our tongue really is. Our tongue can be used to both bless and our tongue can be used to curse. Very often out of our mouth can flow on one hand praises for God, and then on the other hand, the very things Paul's talking about, malice, slander, obscene talk. We can use our tongues to build people up. We can use our tongues to tear people down. We can use our tongues to create more unity and shared life together as body of Christ. We can use our tongues to divide and to separate, to cast suspicion. Those both things can happen right here with this mouth right here. In fact, as I was meditating on this, I do my devotions on my iPad, so I have a Bible app and I type notes in there all the time. And so I was going back into one of the Bible apps I use for my devotions, and I saw I'd put a note there and I clicked on it. And on this verse, I had said something a while ago. And in that verse, I wrote, weed killer or fertilizer? And I thought about that, and I thought just how much the tongue is like that, isn't it? You know, you get one of those pressure bottles, and you got to go out and you got to kill some weeds, right? And you fill it up, and you mix it up, and you pump it up, and then you go out there and you start spraying. What are you spraying? What do you spray out? What do you send out? What do you cultivate and what do you kill with your tongue? Because that's gonna affect not just your life, it's gonna affect the life of community, it's gonna affect the life of your family, it's gonna affect your workplace, it's gonna affect your marriage. What do you spray? What do you send out? What do you cultivate? What do you kill? Anything, Paul says, that's aimed at undercutting other people. Anything that's aimed at asserting your agenda over the good of the community. Any of those things, Paul says, you're spraying Roundup on the good things that God wants to happen in this place. You know, we have the power to cultivate other people's lives and cultivate community and cultivate love. We have the opportunity to kill those things. And much of that will happen by what we do with this right here, what we do with our tongue. And so Paul says that we need to be putting those very things to death. We need to get rid of those things. We can't allow those things to grow and fester in community. He says, in these things you too once walked. Look at verse 6, the serious nature of these things. He says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Paul says it's these very deeds that will lead people into eternal judgment. It's these very things that will lead people into an eternal separation from God. So how seriously does God take these things? He takes them seriously enough to judge them eternally. It's important to understand, look at verse 6, when we talk about the wrath of God there in verse 6, God's wrath isn't like human wrath. God's wrath isn't like, I'm so, stomping his feet angry, right? God's wrath isn't like our, so often our wrath is capricious. Our wrath is like we fly off the handle and it's rooted in impatience. God's wrath is not like that. God's wrath is the right response of a holy God to human sin. God's wrath is God saying, this cannot go without being punished. God's wrath is the application of his justice to our sin. And so that's what we see when we talk about God's wrath. It's not the wrath of like Greek Zeus throwing lightning bolts or anything like that. It's God's holy justice applied to sin and to those who persist in rebellion. So Paul here is talking about two big things. He's talking about this process. Theologians call this process sanctification. It's the process of being made holy. It's where what God has done for us in Jesus Christ in declaring us holy actually becomes a reality as we seek to do what he's called us to do. And what Paul has defined for us is this kind of two-part process. There are things that we need to kill. There are things that we need to put to death. We need to spray Roundup on these things. And then there are things that we need to raise up to life. And what we see, what Paul wants us to see so critical this morning, is that everything about this has something to do with who Jesus Christ is. It's all based on Christ in us. Everyone say Christ in us. Yeah, that's the subtitle of this entire series. Because what Paul is showing us is that everything revolves around this reality of Jesus Christ in us. Because Jesus Christ is in us, God's already done something for us. And that's what I've been talking about, this indicative. Paul talks about what Jesus has done. You've been crucified with Christ. You've been raised to new life. Set your minds on things above where Christ is seated and where you are seated with him, right? All these descriptions of what God's already done for us. And it's because God has done all these things that we went down into the grave with Jesus Christ when we were baptized. That just as we go down into the water of baptism, when we come up out of the waters of baptism, we're raised to new life. So our life, God's already done something incredible for us. He brought us down into the tomb with Jesus. Our old sin nature was crucified and put in the grave with Christ. And then when Jesus rose again to new life, to glory, we were raised up with him. So the eternal life of God's kingdom is already alive in us. Now, we won't get to experience it fully until we're with him. But what Paul wants us to understand is this amazing power that resides in us. Christians, so often we act as if we're victims of sin, that we're victims of circumstance. But Paul wants to say, if you could only understand the latent power that resides within you because of the life of Christ that's in you, that you would live a life that would be a life of the kingdom, that would be a life of victory, that would be a life of triumph over these things. And it's on the basis of that life of Christ in us that Paul can give us the imperatives. He can give us commands. This is what you're called to do. So just as God in Christ has put our old sin nature to death and raised us to the new life, now we are called to do those very same things. We're called to put to death our sin nature, to put it to death and then allow the life of Christ to be raised in us. I think it's helpful for Christians to even sometimes to imagine themselves doing this. Sometimes you might struggle with a particular sin. Maybe it's jealousy or covetousness. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's unforgiveness. I would encourage you to go through the practice of putting that sin to death and allowing the new life of Christ to be raised up in you. Paul, in another place, writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so sometimes in my own prayer life, if I'm struggling with something, I'll just say, Lord, I just want to put that sin on the cross with Jesus. Lord, let that sin be put to death. And Lord, let the life of Christ be raised up within me. Lord, in place of unforgiveness, crucify unforgiveness. And Lord, let the mercy and love of Jesus rise up within me supernaturally. Let your Holy Spirit rise up within me. Brothers and sisters, we're not alone in our battle against sin. Far from it. The Holy Spirit of God lives within you. But we have to be willing aggressively to put to death those things that are in us that displease the Lord. Let's continue. One more thing that he wants us to see, and it's what we do together. Paul talks about those things that have to be put to death. He talks about the things that he wants us to bring to life. You know what? I didn't cover those things. Let me just briefly hit those as well. Excuse me. Look at verse 12. He talks about the things to put on. Excuse me, I missed that part. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Listen to how Paul describes us. Isn't that amazing? Again, do you see that distinction? He says, this is who you are, the indicative. You are holy and chosen ones. And then he gives us the imperative. So put on, because you are holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. In other words, having forbearance. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, have forgiving hearts. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. So to the extent that Jesus went to the cross and was being crucified by people, he could look down at the very people crucifying him and say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's the level of forgiveness we're called to extend to one another. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body, and be thankful. That image of love binding all things together. Paul's actually using an image from the ancient world. They would wear these robes or togas, and they would sometimes have a complex way that they would fold them around their bodies. And the thing that would hold it all together was the belt. And what Paul is saying is that all these different virtues that Paul is commending to us, they're all held together by the belt of love. Love is the thing that binds all of those things together. In perfect unity. And then Paul goes on to talk about the kind of community that we're called to inhabit, and he talks about our life together in Christ. And it's within this community that we find our lives. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Paul lets us know that there's no life in Christ apart from life in his church. It's our life together as God's people that allows us to experience what it means to have life in Christ. Because it's only really in community that we can live out those virtues that Paul talks about. Notice how many of the virtues that he talks about in verses 12 through 15. How many of those have to do with the way that we treat other people? All of them, right? It's really only in community that you have to exercise patience. You know, when you're by yourself, you can kind of live life on your own terms. You can do things your own way. But it's when you're in community that you have to learn how to be patient. It's in community that you have to actually exercise compassion. It's in community that you have to extend forgiveness. So the way that we understand and live the life of Christ and have his life live in and through us is when we are together. It's also in community that we receive the resources that we need to be able to do those things. For instance, God's word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing. It's as the word is pressed into our lives in community that we can begin to understand the transforming work that God wants us to do. And it's the way that we gather together in singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness. Friends, what we do here every Sunday is so critical. It's so important to build the rhythm of worship into your life. It's not something that's optional. It's something that's essential. It's so critical, it's essential, but it's not sufficient. Because if you look carefully at the Word of God, what you see is that coming once a week and hearing the Word of God isn't all that God has in mind for us when it comes to Christian community. That's why we encourage you so much to be part of a growth group in our church. If you're not part of a growth group yet, really consider joining one as we go into the fall, because it's in that place that the Word of God gets applied to our lives and to our everyday living, and that we actually experience accountability, which is what's so important. So those are the things that Paul wants us to see. This is how Christ wants to, what Christ wants to reveal to us. I just want to briefly look at how does God want to transform us through this text. I just want to two simple challenges. I think he wants to transform us this way. He wants us to move from accepting to aggressive. He wants us to move from accepting to aggressive. Anybody ever hear someone say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace? How many of you ever said it? Probably most of the people in this room, right? You know what? There's an element of truth to that in the sense that we do sin and we are saved by grace. Those are two true statements. But if you've been reading along this morning, does Paul identify us first and foremost as sinners? No, he doesn't. Paul identifies us first and foremost as saints, as God's holy people, dearly beloved. And it's on the basis of that he calls us to get aggressive with sin. I'm afraid that sometimes that saying, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, it becomes sort of an excuse for sin. I'm afraid if we're not careful, it becomes kind of a cloak and we just say, well, that's because who I am, it's what I do, sinner saved by grace, thank God for grace. Friends, we're saints who are called to put sin to death in our lives, amen? Do you believe that this morning? One of the things that we our family got to do, it was amazing. We were with another family. They had some friends and family out right near the Badlands in South Dakota. These people live on a ranch that's about 20,000 acres that borders right onto the Badlands. And so part of our trip on our way back was driving to them and staying there for a couple nights. And the day that we were going there, the husband, who's a farmer and a rancher, he was out in his yard. And he was doing some weeding around a tree. And as he was weeding around this tree, he put his hand down and looked, and he had just put his hand on a rattlesnake. Now, would that freak you out or what? What do you think he did? He got up, he ran to the shed, he grabbed the hoe, and he came out and he killed that rattlesnake. Do you think one strike was enough to kill the rattlesnake? Now, do you think he was content to just hit it one time? You better believe it. No way. He was hitting that thing over and over, making sure the thing was good and dead. And guess what he did? Look at this. Can you hear it? This is the rattle from that rattlesnake. When we take sin seriously, guys, we don't want to play with it. When we take sin seriously, we don't want to be coy about it. If you knew there was a place in your yard where you had some snakes, you'd do whatever you could to make sure those snakes weren't going to be coming back again. I love this quote from John Owen. He was writing about 300 years ago, so he uses some language we don't use today. But he said, "Let no man think to kill sin with a few easy or gentle strokes. He who hath once smitten a serpent," in other words, if you've hit it once, "if he follow not on his blow until it be slain, may repent that he ever began the quarrel. And so he who undertakes to deal with sin and pursues it not constantly to the death." In other words, when you want to kill a snake, you don't just walk up to it and just sort of go, because guess what that snake's going to do? It's going to get irritated. All you do when you go up and you get the is you make that snake angry. And he's going to come after you. And what Owen is saying to us is that's the same way it is with sin. You cannot come up to sin and just go, get out of my life. You got to want to kill it. You got to be aggressive with it. You got to be relentless with it. You got to constantly do what I just talked about. You got to put that sin on the cross of Jesus Christ. You got to look at your sinful desire, not just the things we do, but the desire to do those things, which is what Paul focuses on so much in the first section of sins he talks about. We got to look down at the level of our desires and say, Lord, forgive me, Lord, crucify this. We got to put it to death. We need to move from accepting to aggressive. Second thing we got to do. We got to move from fast food to feasting. Friends, the life of Christ is in us. I love what Paul talks about. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In other words, be a community that's consuming the word of God. Be a community that's eating of the banquet of the kingdom. Friends, the kingdom of God has been held out to us, and the riches of Christ has been offered to us. And yet we're so satisfied with the table of this world. Like people who would rather go to McDonald's than Ruth's Chris. Something's wrong with that. Jesus, as we come to the table this morning, Jesus makes it even clearer what he offers. He doesn't merely offer us words in a book. He offers us his life in us through the Spirit. Jesus was speaking with a group of people, and he said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Jesus says, I am the bread that brings life. I'm the only thing that can sustain you. The children of Israel walked across the desert and God sustained them with manna. I'm going to sustain you in your spiritual pilgrimage because I am the bread of life. He says in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Jesus says, if you receive my life in you, you will understand eternal life. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Friends, this is a great mystery of our faith, that God gives us not only the word that we can hear, but in the mystery of communion gives us his very life that we consume in the bread and in the cup. This morning, the gospel is not just declared to us. It is shared with us as we come to the table of Christ. So let's prepare our hearts to receive of him.